Well, greetings everyone from sunny Florida. I appreciate the opportunity of getting together this Sabbath day and preparing this subject matter for filing. I did encounter one or two glitches in my laptop sound system, which I wasn't really sure I was going to be able to get this sermon out on time or not, but with some able assistance from Philip, I was able to get back on. Well, here we are in the first week of the beginning of yet another year, 2019, and the familiar sound of Happy New Year, and people going about making New Year's resolutions. They're going to be a better husband, better wife, better this, better that. Change of attitude, just to become a better all-around person. And yet, we know that judging from the past year, is this really going to be a happy year? Just what is happiness? Well, when you think about the kind of world in which we live, filled with crime, corruption, pollution, dishonesty, drug addiction, well, you can go on, and just mentioning a few of the reasons why the changing from one old year to a new year is not going to bring lasting happiness and peace. And the reason, the short answer being, this is not God's world. It is Satan's world. As the Apostle Paul made it very clear, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, Galatians 1, verse 4, Satan is the god of this present evil world. Jesus Christ himself acknowledged Satan when he was confronting this evil spirit being in Matthew 4 and Luke 4. And when Satan told Christ that, you know, all of the kingdoms of the world were his if he just bow down and worship him. And Christ, well, certainly did not refute that claim at that time. And he even acknowledged Satan at least three times as being the prince of this world. John in chapter 12, verse 31. Chapter 14, verse 30. And again in chapter 16, verse 11. And of course the demons called the princes of the power of the air. And Satan, the devil, the dragon, the serpent, who has deceived the whole world, being the chief prince of this world. And when you think about the condition of this world, and how much it desperately needs a little bit of happiness, I normally turn to the scripture and Bible that pretty much sums up this modern world in which we live. 2 Timothy chapter 1, the first few verses, we read that, "Know also that in the last days perilous or dangerous times shall come." And then a listing of the many traits of human nature, the downward pull. "Men shall be lovers of their own selves, greedy, jealous, lustful, covetous, wanting to get, and the more they get, the more they want, boasters, bragging, being proud, egotistic, blasphemers." And we have family problems. without, well, disobedient to parents, leading to domestic violence, juvenile delinquency, being unthankful, unappreciative, having a lack of morals, unholy, without any kind of natural affection, as Romans 1 brings out. Men with women, men with men rather, women with women, men with men and women with women, rather than the natural created purpose for man and woman, male and female. Truce breakers, not keeping agreements, breaking promises, false accusers, liars, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good or trying to do the right thing, traitors, heady, high-minded, and lastly, but certainly not the least, the lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. Witness, for example, the many stadiums and various arenas handling tens of thousands of screaming fans, short for fanatics. And in verse 5, all of these having a form, a type of godlessness, claiming to be some type of, or having some type of religious endeavor, but denying the power thereof. And God's people are admonished from such, turn away. And of course, brethren, we know that this is directed at us, at God's church in this generation. We know that, and we could look at 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. As Paul writes, now all of these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written, recorded, and preserved for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. So very clear. And we are living in the very times. So what is the answer, brethren? What is needed? Well, for one thing, a total change in direction, in mindset, in attitude, a complete turnaround. But how is that going to come about? How is mankind going to change something that he doesn't even recognize? So the cliche, Happy New Year. Well, what does it mean to be happy? Well, Webster's Dictionary says it's enjoying well-being, being content with what one has. And that's somewhat in line with what the Bible says. But what does God say about how to be happy? What does a person have to do in order to achieve true, lasting happiness? Well, let's look at two scriptures, one Old Testament and one New Testament. Look at first Proverbs 29, verse 18. Very familiar scripture. Where there is no vision, the people perish. But on the other hand, he that keepeth the law, happy is he. So here are the two ways. If there is no vision, there is no purpose, foresight, then there is no happiness. But one who understands the meaning of keeping the law, and it is more than just keeping the law, just as there is more than what the Bible says, love the Lord Jesus Christ with all of your heart, mind, body, and soul. It requires a great deal. And the Greek word translated here simply means to be straight or to go forward, to make progress. And you keep that in mind because it actually has to do with the title, which is a work in progress. A work in progress. It has to do with you and myself. So true, genuine happiness will come, not by any human endeavor. And really contrary to what one writer has to say about peace, and in an article that I read recently, that how he thinks it will be established. And we've had 6,000 years and still no peace. But this individual seems to think that man will eventually solve his problems. I'll quote from just a paragraph or two from the article and see what you think. He writes, peace will not be realized through divine intervention or external sources, but from within humanity. Did you get that? It continues here, to await divine intervention to bring peace acknowledges humans' inability and unwillingness to take responsibility. And to some degree that is correct. But to have the audacity to write that human beings are going to solve their own problems, that governments are going to somehow magically change their attitudes and begin sitting down at the table and loving one another and coming to an agreement. Well, God tells us in His Word that this man is someday going to have a nice lunch and to be eating these words symbolically. Because here's what God says. Not once, not once, but twice, not twice, but three times. Jeremiah 10, verse 23, for example. Oh Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walks to direct his steps. Plain, simple truth. Isaiah 59, and let's look at verse 6. The way of peace they know not, and there is no judgment in their goings. They have made them crooked paths. Whosoever goes therein shall not know peace. And much later, the Apostle Paul quoted from this passage, chapter 3, and in verse 17. We can just pick it up there. He wrote, and the way of peace have they not known. So they didn't know during Isaiah's time, neither did they know quite a bit later during Paul's time. And the following verse explains somewhat why lasting peace was not known then, neither is it known now. Some 2,000 years later. Verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. So, if there is no fear of God, then how can one expect there to be lasting peace? No fear of God equals, well, no law. which in turn equals no absolutes and no penalty. As, well, we're in Romans here already, just turn maybe a page or two over, maybe on the same page, your Bible, chapter 4, verse 15. Because the law works wrath, for there is, where there no law is, there is no transgression. Oh, well, if there's no law, then there's no transgression. But then if God says in other places, 1 John 3, 4, for example, that sin is the transgression of law. So if there is transgression, then there must be law. And of course, there are the times down through history that because there was no constituted authority, there were no leadership, then people were prone to do their own things. For example, there was a time in the book of Judges, during that time, there was a lack of leadership. Just jot down two scriptures here. Judges 17, verse 6. And in the very last chapter, very last verse, in those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. So, here the emphasis on what happens to a society which lacks strong, uncompromising leadership, inevitable end results. In other words, there's a dead-end street. If there are no absolutes, then there's no vision. People are prone to do their own thing. And two more scriptures here, very well known. Proverbs 14, 12, and chapter 16, verse 25. There is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end result thereof are the ways of death. In other words, a dead-end street. So God emphasizes things that are of vital importance. This world, brethren, is in desperate need of strong, capable, qualified leadership. Leaders, teachers, future kings and priests who have, over the course of their converted lives, have run the gauntlet of trials, as we've heard in a recent sermon, testing, persecution, obstacle courses, and at times even loss of family members. And of course, most of us can say that, both in the physical families as well as spiritual church families, many of whom we spent so many hours with. As mentioned previously, as Mr. Henderson, I believe, mentioned in a recent sermon, the church scattered and shattered into some 500 groups. And so some have seemed to be held captive to the idea that there's going to be a physical temple to be built in Jerusalem. And as was mentioned, so I'll just briefly allude to that in the November 20th, 1979, Pastor General Report, and also was mentioned January 1980, good news, that there's nothing said in Scripture about that. But there is a kind of temple, brethren, a spiritual temple, that is in the process of, well, that we're being called to be a part of. Because, Freddie, that's the need for right leadership is where you and I come in. A part of those who faithfully follow Jesus Christ, having weathered the stormy trials, the ups and downs, having learned the one and only way that leads to true, lasting happiness and peace. And as mentioned, brethren, we are a work in progress. A work in progress. We are continuing to learn by our daily lives, by events that we experience. And just, I've been reading Mr. Armstrong's four-part series as I've been listening to his four-part series on what is the church like. And he uses the analogy of employing contractors to build a building. And of course, much is said of the comparison between a building being built or constructed and the spiritual analogy of a building being constructed in the spiritual sense and of the process required. For example, in downtown Ocala, in what is called the Courthouse Square, there is a building going up, taking a full city block in the form of a five-story hotel. And it required quite a bit of planning. And as Mr. Armstrong brought out, it requires an architect, a planner, a builder. And of course, that planner, it says here, is Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is the master architect of the Bible. And of course, an architect is one who draws up the plans. He knows exactly what it is to look like and is continued during the process of being built. He watches very careful as to how it is being completed and the process. Well, brethren, we each make up a vital part of that building process. And generally, a building requires of not only the architect, the one who designs everything, you have the builder, the contractor, and you have, of course, the planner, various aspects of this particular building, and very importantly, you have the building material. What goes into the makeup of that building? In this case, God's temple. So once again, brethren, we are a work in progress, being a part of that temple. And to do that, God is called from various backgrounds to be a part of this work. So let's take a look at how we as church members fit in to and what part each of us has as a work in progress and being a part of God's temple. Now, first of all, God is no respecter of persons. For example, and let's look at, let's see, Matthew 22. Matthew 22. And in verse 16. They sent him out unto their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth. Neither care you for any person, any man, nor regard not the persons of men. And of course, looking at Acts 10, verse 34. And Peter opened his mouth and said, "I'll be truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons." So in Romans in verses, chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. "But God honors, glory, honor, and peace to every man that works good, to the Jew first, also to the Gentile. For there is no respect of persons with God. So, brethren, regardless of how long you have been a baptized member of God's church, whether it's 1, 5, 10, 30, 40, 50 years or more, God looks at each of you and myself as a vitally important part of the spiritual temple. And he makes sure that that is emphasized. 1 Corinthians 3, for example, in verse 16, Paul writes, "Know you not that you are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you?" Again, just a few chapters over, chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. "What? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? For you are bought with a price." And we're well aware of what that price was required in order that we become a part of that body, of that temple. "Therefore, glorify God in your body," that is, take care of it, "and in your spirit, which are God's." So here again, when God wants to emphasize a subject that he sees as very vital and important, he emphasizes more than once in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Verses 16 through 18. "And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be you separate, says the Lord, and touch not the unclean, and I will receive you." Verse 18, "And I will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. So in this age, this physical life, we are both sons and daughters, but with the future of becoming literally born, as Jesus said, spirit beings, into his family, his kingdom, his government. Now, Christ is a worker. As Mr. Armstrong has said so many times, that God works by creating. John 5, verse 17, for example, Jesus Christ said that my Father works hitherto, and I work. Genesis 2, verse 1. Notice some of his work, some of his creativity. Genesis chapter 2, verse 1. "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished." Physical creation, "and all the host of them." Verse 2, "And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made." So here we have a physical work, and the work that God had finished, the physical work. But it doesn't end there. So let's consider, what would be the greatest work that is yet to be completed? Remember, Mr. Armstrong mentioned many times about the creation of man, created physically in perfect health, perfect eyesight, perfect hearing, but yet not yet completed, lacking another spirit. So here is the potentially greatest work, a spiritual work, the temple of the living God, a veritable masterpiece, a work of art unsurpassed by any previous work ever done by the master architect, designer, creator. The finished product this world desperately seeks, but unable to achieve. Notice Romans 8, verse 19. Paul writes here, for the earnest expectation of the creature or the creation waits for the manifestation, that is the disclosure, or it's just the taking off or removal of the cover of the sons of God. In other words, when those through whom Christ is working will be revealed eventually and ultimately to this world. Now, the word revelation is rather interesting here. It is the same word, actually, manifestation, the same taken from the same Greek word, and revelation, which is mentioned some 12 times in the New Testament, and the same Greek translation as manifestation in Romans 8:19, we just read. So the manifestation, the revealing, as Revelation 1 verse 1 says, that the revelation of Jesus Christ. So let's look at some of the works of God's hands a little bit further here and see why he created this vast creation. Psalm 8, for example. Let's look at Psalm 8 and look at a few verses here. And there are numerous, so I'll just look at a few of them without even scratching the surface. Psalm 8, and you can pick it up in verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set your glory above the heavens. Verse 3. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained. Notice verse 4. What is man then, that you are mindful of him, and the Son of Man, that you visit him? Verse 5, for you have made him a little, or a while little lower than the angels, and have crowned him with glory and with honor. And verse 6, you made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all under his feet. All the word things in italics, but certainly can apply in this particular case. But everything to be put under the feet of man. But how is that to work? Just how Christ is meaning this. Well, let's fast forward here to Hebrews, and let's see what God tells us here in the book of Hebrews, and here written the Jewish community. Hebrews, let me find it here. Hebrews is picking up here, and let's see. We can pick it up here in verse 6. Well, let's see, verse 5. For unto the angels has he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. In verses 6 and 7. But one in a certain place testified, saying, and here we're quoting from what we just read in the Psalm chapter 8, Psalm 8. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you visited him? Verse 7, you have made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor, and did set him over the works of your hand. And notice in verse 8. You have made, or you have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that you put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But notice here, brethren, and how we see things here that we read hundreds and thousands of times over our converted life. And it seems to bring out something not necessarily new, but the profound meaning of it and what God is saying here through his servant. But now we see not yet all things put under him. So in other words, we're still a work in progress, still moving forward, still learning all things, but we see not yet all things completed. We are yet a work in promise, in progress rather. Let's go on to one other psalm here, Psalm 104. Back to Psalms. And look at a few passages here. It's a just a beautifully profound psalm. So much in here. Psalm 104, sort of a synopsis of God's physical creation, of his physical handiwork. And let's notice verses 1 through 4. Blessed the Eternal, O my soul. O Lord, Eternal my God, you are very great. You are clothed with honor and majesty. Who covers yourself with light as with a garment, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain, who lays out the beams of his chambers in the waters, who makes the clouds his chariots, who walks upon the wings of the wind, who makes his ministers, who makes his angels spirits, his ministers a flame of fire, a flaming fire. This is in verse 5. Who laid the foundations of the earth, that it should not be removed forever. Tremendous work. Now let's drop over to, let's see, beginning in verse 13. Well, verse 13, he waters the hills from his chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your works. And just, let's see, let's look at, well, what he says about man himself, what he is intended to do. In verse 23, man goes forth, or was intended to, he goes forth unto his work and to his labor until the evening. In other words, man intended to work during the day, and to have time off in the evening to spend time with his family or other pursuits. But of course, in man's society, in this world, the nature of the world in which we live, then by necessity, law enforcement, fire departments, ever awake, working 24 hours a day because of the need, unexpected events taking place, all kinds of violence taking place. So, brethren, when you think about this, what is the uppermost importance to Jesus Christ? The work what he will be most rejoicing in. Let's look at verses 31 and 32. You send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the earth. The glory of the eternal shall endure forever. And notice, the eternal shall rejoice in his works. And here again, what is potentially his greatest work? The achievements, the accomplishments that he is still in the process of achieving, accomplishing, the finished product. Well, the work that he will most rejoice in being the completion of his spiritual temple, and in effect putting on the final touch. Well, let's look at a bit of history here. When I was doing some reading and research and reviewing the recent history of the Philadelphia era of the Worldwide Church of God, Mr. Armstrong, he mentioned, really going back to their very first radio broadcast, starting January 1934. And when I read this, it brought to mind a particular copy of the Good News that I remember reading. And I remember the cover. It was the issue dated January 1979. And if you recall this cover, it's actually on the church website. I pulled out an old copy that I have in my library and put the pages together. They're kind of, dilapidated and coming apart. But I was interested in really the cover story and some of the different parts that make it up. For example, here we have a couple, presumably husband and wife, sitting around a very early radio, presumably listening to the broadcast. A man has a Bible in his lap, and the caption there, from a small station in Eugene, which would be Eugene, Oregon. And then down below, there's an inset of Mr. Armstrong sitting at his desk, presumably doing a broadcast. And right next to it, the words in capital letters, the work after 45 years. After 45 years. And of course, the various facets of the work that Christ has raised up when he built his church, said it would continue to exist, and the many mentioned facets of the work, the doctrinal truths that had been restored through Mr. Armstrong, and was mentioned recently in a recent sermon, so I'll not mention all of them. And in fact, these are mentioned on the website as well, the Plain Truth, the Good News, the booklets, the books, correspondence course, lessons, the myriad literature written by Mr. Armstrong. and readily available on the church website. So looking at this from January 1934 to January 1975, we have 45 years of progress in the work. 45 years. Now, most of us were not around in 1934, or in the, let's say, the previous 7 years, 1927 beginning, Mr. and Mrs. Armstrong having kept the Sabbath for these 7 years, not understanding everything about it, but simply God said to do it, so they did it. And now looking from January 1979 up through this year and this month, January 2018, we have another 40 years have passed, and bringing us up to this time in history. Number four is, of course, used frequently in history. Example, Moses, Elijah, Jesus Christ, all fasting 40 days. Ancient Israel, the church, the congregation, wandering for 40 years in the wilderness. So here we find an interesting information. And despite Satan's attempts to hinder, to destroy the work that Jesus Christ had begun, raised up through the one who would become his end-time apostle, the work of God's true church has continued to progress. And of course, I won't go into all of the attempts by Satan-induced, Satan-led organizations and states to destroy or to hinder the work. And God has allowed that to some degree, but never to the point where it would be destroyed. Christ said he would build his church, Matthew 16:18, and it would continue to endure. And as he mentioned, when he realized that Peter had been shown by God the Father, if he had asked him, the disciples, who he was, and Peter right away said, "You are the living Christ, the Son of the living God." He said, "Upon this rock," and of course, the church would build on the rock, that great rock. But Peter, being the tiny stone, and the authority that he would give through his apostles, down through the new church history, that whatever would be bound on earth would be bound in heaven, whatever would be loosed on earth would be loosed in heaven, and carried right on down through the end time apostle, Mr. Armstrong. So, where do we stand today then, brethren? Ask yourself, where do you stand? Am I totally committed? Are you? Am I? Are we as committed to finishing the work today as I was when I was first baptized? First put on or brought into this work. That watery burial, coming up out of that watery grave, a new person, having received the Holy Spirit by the laying out of hands. And how many of you remember the very day that you were baptized? I imagine many, if not most of you, do. I sure do. How can I forget? Cold winter day in February in a lake. Chilly? Wow. But it was a day like, well, almost like yesterday. And so I have to look at myself. How much have I been used? How much have I allowed myself to be used by the Master Builder? And we each ask the same question. Well, we have a perfect example that we can look to, because Jesus Christ started out rather young. You can look, for example, in Luke 2. Here we read of the first mention of Christ attending Passover services with his parents. We can pick it up in Luke 2, verse 41. As his parents went up to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover, and when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And then, having fulfilled the days, they were returning back to their home area, thinking that the child Jesus was with them, had actually stayed behind in Jerusalem. And Joseph and his mother being unaware of it. They knew not of it in verse 41. So they found out he was not in the company. A day's journey out, they sought him frantically. So having to return back to Jerusalem. And finally, after looking, after it says here 3 days, they found him, and of all places, in the temple, sitting in the midst of doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And of course, when they saw him, they were amazed, and his mother was obviously very concerned, and ask him, son, why have you thus dealt with us? Your father and I would just assault you, sorrowing. We were very concerned. Well, Jesus replied, said to them, well, when they sought him, he said, well, how is it that you sought me? Don't you know? Can you see that I must be about my Father's business? Now, speaking not of his physical father, Joseph, and he did have a carpentry business, and no doubt Christ worked with him for a time. But here, speaking of the ultimate business that he would be referring to and be deeply involved in. And while they did not understand these things at the time, Mary kept it in her heart or in her thoughts. But here Christ was subject. He was subject to his parents. And so they returned, Jesus increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and with men. So here he was beginning a work, and that work would ultimately be finished. And later on, he mentions in John 5, verse 34, my meat is to do, that is my food, is to do the will of him that has sent me, and to finish his work. So, as we mentioned in the on the back on track portion of the church website, remember that there is a scripture mentioned, a very familiar mention, a very familiar scripture rather, taken from Zechariah 4 verse 9. It says, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, his hands shall also finish it. I remember Mr. Armstrong gave a sermon fairly recently on Zerubbabel's temple. And remember as well Mr. Bowles in his booklet, Just What Is an Apostle? What happens when an apostle dies? And I just want to quote from Mr. Bowles' booklet here. Referring to this, and I think it's here in chapter 7, when an apostle dies, and the statement that Mr. Bowles writes here, what should happen as far as God's people are concerned when an apostle dies? Does the fact an apostle is dead give those who remain any right to overturn his teachings? As well, gives the example of the Apostle Peter here, and can turn to that if you will. In 2 Peter here, Peter was writing this just prior to his death. In verse 14, it says, knowing that surely I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Moreover, in verse 15, I will endeavor that you may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. So, talking about his pending death. And so Mr. Bowles writes about it here, and just mentioning that it is not necessary for an apostle to continue living. In fact, we learn even more after his death. And so when Mr. Armstrong died in 1986, this year, January, and for the past 30 years or so, 30 plus years, I guess around 33, even though Mr. Armstrong completed the commission of preaching the gospel, the work continues feeding the flock, ministering to the brethren. And in John 4, I'll just mention in verse 34, once again, as already been mentioned, Christ says his meat was to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. A continuous process of progress. 2 Timothy 3, verses 14 through 17. Here the Apostle Paul writes in speaking and writing to the young evangelist. Pick up in verse 14. But continue you in the things which you have learned and have been assured of, knowing of whom you have learned them. In other words, know the source of, the knowledge, the understanding of, and the wisdom to apply what we are learning and have been learning. And the word continue is rather interesting. It's taken from the word which means to remain, to abide, to stay, to wait, to endure, to exist permanently, and one very interesting here, inseparably united. Certainly does fit those being called into God's church to be a part of the work in progress. And in chapter verse 15 here, continuing, And from a child you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Verse 16, all scripture is given by inspiration, that is, divinely breathed and spirit breathed by God. And it is profitable for, notice the very first thing, doctrine. Doctrine, the truths that have been revealed by the head of the church, Jesus Christ, through his apostles. Secondly, the teachings, the truth restored through the church by the head of his church, as I just mentioned, through his end-time apostle, Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong. And for reproof, for conviction. Thirdly, for correction, that is, a straightening up again. And fourthly, for instruction, that is, tutorage, education, training, and righteousness, for the keeping of his commandments, Psalm 119, 172. Why? Verse 17, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And the phrase thoroughly furnished means to finish out, to equip fully. So once again, brethren, another question. If totally committed, then how am I, as Christ, measuring my progress, the progress of each one of us? Well, Mr. Armstrong said many times over the years that the one whose heart is in the work Christ is doing will be growing spiritually. So we have diligent, objective prayer with Bible study. Psalm 55, verse 17 brings out, David said, praying evening, morning, and at noon. Daniel 6, verse 10, Daniel prayed on his knees three times a day. Christ set the example. Mark 1:35, going out early in the morning in private prayer. And notice in study. Acts 17 and verse 10, Paul had come across those in Berea, and verse 11, these, he said, were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily, whether those things were so. So in other words, objective training to learn the truth. John 5, verse 19 states, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and so are they which testify of me. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 21. Prove, test all things, hold fast that, and certainly the application, only that which is good. Another point here, that God takes a personal interest in your spiritual growth, that of each one of us. Notice in Jeremiah 17, verse 10, I, the Eternal, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doing. And in Matthew 16, verse 27, Christ himself says here, for the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Another point here, God's word is absolute. Just jot down if you like, or turn to it, I'll just read it for you. Way back in the time of Solomon, just finished his prayer. 1 Kings 8, verse 56. we read, "Blessed be the Lord that hath given rest unto his people Israel, according to all that he promised. There has not failed one word of all his good promise, which he promised by the hand of Moses his servant." And Hebrews 13, verse 5 says, "Let your conversation be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." So here we find absolute promises, unchangeable. And notice the promise that Jesus gives us through the Apostle Paul, Philippians 1. We can pick it up in verses 3 and reading through verse 6. "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now." Verse 6, "being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it," not maybe, but will perform it, "until the day of Jesus Christ." An absolute promise. And as we read in Isaiah 55 in verse 11, that promise, it's absolute. It is everlasting. "So shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. It shall not return to me void." In other words, it shall bring forth fruit. And as John 15 brings out, much fruit. "But it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it." So God has set us the perfect example. In John 5:17, once again, history, we read it earlier, "My Father works hitherto, and I work." So the temple is being measured, brethren, and we are a vital part of that temple. And I start to jot down Revelation 11, verse 1. "It was given to me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Arise and measure the temple of God, and the altar, and them that worship therein." And Christ takes great notice of his people. Luke 12, verse 32, that's what Jesus himself said, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Now notice the word little here. In Revelation 3, and verse 7, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, These things says he that is holy, he that is true, he that has the key of David. He that opens, and no man shuts, and shuts, and no man opens. Verse 8, I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, and no man can shut it, for you have a little strength, and have kept my word, and have not denied my name." So these are the ones Christ looks at and looks to. And the word little, of course, comes from the word microcosm, microscope. It simply means small in size and quantity and number. And you might just jot down Matthew 9, verses 37-38. Christ is saying that the harvest is truly great. The laborers few. And we pray that God will provide the laborers as he sees fit. And brethren, we leave that in God's very capable hands. So in conclusion, a few scriptures here. Revelation 3, verse 10. "Because you have kept the word of my patience, I also will keep you from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Verse 11, Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast. Remember, we read in 1 Thessalonians 5, prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. And truly one of those things that is absolutely good. That which you have, hold fast, that no man take your crown. It's your crown, brethren. Being prepared, waiting for you, and for myself, and for those who have weathered the storms of trials and tests. Verse 12, Him that overcomes will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven for my God, and I will write upon him my new name. Now the word pillar here, very interesting, it simply means a post or a support. Now what does it support? Well, two things here, and actually, number one, it must be on a firm foundation. And of course, that being the foundation built upon the prophets and apostles, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone, as you read in Ephesians 2, verses 19 through 21. And secondly, the pillar must be strong enough to support, or to hold up, that which is over us. In other words, brethren, supporting those who are over us. Because God works from the top down. As Mr. Bowles again brought out in his booklet, Just What Is an Apostle, that God works from top down. It says in Revelation 3 and verse 10, Because you have kept the word of my patience, I will keep you from the hour of temptation. Of course, we've read that. But here, that pillar has to be strong enough to support and to back up those who are over us, including the heritage left to us by Jesus Christ through his end time apostle, continuing, as mentioned before, 30 plus years after his death. And in Revelation 19, we see the sort of the capping put on the temple. And here, in the form of the bride, the church, the wife, in chapter 19, and we can read verses 7 through 9. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lord, Lamb is come, and his wife has made herself ready. So by this time, each of us, brethren, will have fulfilled the part that we were called to do. In verse 8, to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he said unto her, Write, Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said unto me, These are the true sayings of God. And final scripture, just a few chapters over, Revelation chapter 19. Reading, I'm sorry, I just read that. Revelation chapter 22, verse 12, final scripture. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. And verse 14, blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city.